And to look at saints and sinners of the 12th and 13th century, and we saw that there were indeed some sinners, namely some real heretics such as the Albigenses from the south of France, hundreds of thousands of them, millions of them probably, who lived over several generations and who kind of fell into a Gnostic mindset. We also saw that God raised up some tremendous groups of people all across Europe. It was indeed medieval times, as it's called. It was the Dark Ages, as it's otherwise called. But there were tremendous gospel lights at the same time shining, such as the Waldensians, who were French and Swiss and in part, small part, German. But the Waldensians, for hundreds of years, raised up a gospel banner that was before, during, and even post-Reformation. And they were a persecuted people. We thought a little bit about that last time, and how really the relief came in the 17th century under Oliver Cromwell. So we thank God for the Waldensians and the legacy, the godly legacy they passed on from one generation to another. There was other groups such as the Brethren of the Common Life, who also had a real sense of the authority of Scripture. But just moving on a little bit today, I want to tell you about an individual by the name of Duns Scotus. He was actually born in Scotland, but he didn't spend very long in Scotland. In the south of Scotland, he moved down to Oxford as a young man. See, what was happening, while you had the Waldensians promoting Sola Scriptura, at the same time, you had the scholastic movement beginning in educated circles. And Oxford University was one of those places. Oxford in England cannot even tell you when it started. You know, most schools are able to say this school was founded on such and such a date. But Oxford itself doesn't even know when it really began. It's so historic, although they weren't very good at keeping history. Historical records, but it's ancient as far as a school is concerned. But while in the 12th century, mysticism, superstition was exploding within so-called Christendom. Clergy were no longer preaching the Bible. It was fables, it was myths, it was legends, it was superstition that was being passed on from the clergy to the people over and over again. While all of that was going on, there were a group of men who were reacting to that, who were some of the greatest minds in the world at that time, recognized minds, and Duns Scotus was one of them. He was born in 1265. Quickly, when he was at Oxford University, he became recognized as a very fit opponent to the ideas of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, who we mentioned briefly last week, had married a school of thought that basically took man's philosophy and theology and married them together. And the result was that Scripture was subject to man's authority, to tradition. It fitted very nicely into the Roman Catholic system, which put Scripture under the authority of the papacy. And Aquinas just married basically a kind of Greek philosophy to biblical theology, and the result was that basically Scripture was not the final and absolute authority. And Duns Scotus really took a firm line against that. He insisted that man could not, by reason or intellect, discover God. Aquinas believed that, well, if God is there, and he is there, man has the reason, the reasoning ability to discover God and to know God, because God has made him a rational creature. So he brings man's reason up to a level of God's revelation. And so Duns Scotus denied this. He said that the process of human deduction was not in itself enough to prove the existence of the God of the Bible. Instead, man was totally dependent upon revelation, upon God revealing himself in particular, special revelation, which is the Word of God. Indeed, reason can affirm that there is a God, as far as Scotus was concerned, but revelation alone can manifest who he is. In other words, he acknowledged that in general revelation, that is in creation, man can see there's a God. Man can see order. Man can see, even in general revelation, semblances of justice. More often than not, those who sin and break laws end up unhappy and miserable and punished. And general revelation shows these things. However, the reality is, special revelation alone can show who the God that has revealed himself in creation is. Man in himself has not the capacity to attain that knowledge without God himself showing that to man. Now, this was important since it was a sola scriptura concept. The idea was the scriptures alone. Remember from last week, the Waldensians were undoubtedly holding to sola scriptura in Europe. They were largely peasants. Most of them couldn't actually even read the Bible. They would memorize in a congregational way large sections, large portions of the Bible. They would depend very much upon the few educated clergy that they had to read the Bible to them and explain it to them. There were millions of them, but they were amongst the peasants on the whole. This movement, the scholastic movement, said a lot of the same things that these peasants were saying, but they said it in the high circles of education, in the respected spheres. And when Scotus spoke, people listened. Such was his reputation and the inerrant authority that he carried because of his particular intellectual skills. And so Aquinas is marrying philosophy and theology, allowing for extra-biblical concepts to be treated as authoritative, allowing for mysticism to be introduced alongside the revelation of the Word of God, and Duns Scotus is saying no. So, again, we mention these things, folks, because there is this mindset that basically, Reformation thought didn't begin until the Reformation. And all we're trying to do week after week after week is point out that Reformation thought is biblical thought, and biblical thought has been around in every generation. Christ has always had his people. Truth has always been propagated. It may well be that there's times that God's people have been greatly persecuted and darkness seems to be overwhelming, but there always has been a faithful remnant. And you could say in many ways that Duns Scotus was an early reformer, along with the Waldensians and others that we'll see in the weeks ahead. Scotus argued that the world was as it was due to the sovereign pleasure of God, and not, as Aquinas argued, because reason required it to be as it was. You know, when someone argues this way, you could think, well, that makes so much sense. You know, well, it's reasonable that everything is as it is. Yeah, it is reasonable that everything is as it is. Well, if it's reasonable that everything is as it is, then it's because of reason that everything is as it is. And you could get sucked into that pretty easy and go, well, yeah, I believe in reason and rationale and logic, you know. But the one thing that's missing is the sovereignty of God. It's not because of reason that everything is as it is. It's because of God and his good pleasure that everything is as it is. And because God is reasonable, everything is reasonable. But Aquinas was simply trying to put man's understanding of reason before the authority of Scripture. The providential placing of Scotus in Oxford, which was becoming more and more a worldwide recognized seat of learning and influence, is very significant. Scotus had an emphasis on the supremacy of Scripture, the supremacy of the Word of God. He was promoting in the highest intellectual circles what the Waldensians were embracing and dying for in Europe under the terms of the Fourth Lateran Council, which took place, as you've probably heard so often now, 1215. That Fourth Lateran Council that began the medieval persecution, that began the Inquisition. And the Waldensians were dying for that, and at the same time, Scotus was promoting similar ideas in England. Interestingly, however, one area in which we would possibly agree more with Aquinas on than Scotus regards the Immaculate Conception of Mary. In the 9th century, as we saw, I think, 4 weeks ago, Radbertus introduced the idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And by the 13th century into the 14th century, it had become very, very popular. Interestingly enough, one of Rome's greatest theologians, Thomas Aquinas, did not agree with that. Indeed, he denied it. He taught that she was conceived in sin, like everybody else. But of course, he had another idea that we would disagree with, and that is that at some point before her birth, there was a purification took place, so that she was born without sin, but she was conceived in sin. Of course, you would say, well, where's that in the Bible? That's not a problem for Aquinas, because it seems reasonable to Aquinas that that is so. And because it seems reasonable that that is so, it is so. However, he denied the Immaculate Conception. He believed in the Immaculate Birth, if you like. Scotus, however, felt that since Scripture did not deny the Immaculate Conception, then it is probable it happened. So while he promoted Sola Scriptura, he had perhaps a more Anglican view than a Puritan view, if you like, on what Scripture is about. The Anglican view, which is also a Roman view, would be that if it's not in the Bible, then it's open to opinion. If it's in the Bible, it's a closed issue, because it's sealed. But if it's not mentioned in the Bible, then it's open to any kind of interpretation or opinion or whatever. And Scotus certainly had a weak view there. He said, the Scripture does not deny the Immaculate Conception, therefore it's probable that it actually took place. Of course, the Scripture does not deny that the United States are going to win the World Cup in a month or so. So if the Scripture does not deny it, then it probably will happen. That's the logic. Of course, we know it's faulty. While Scotus and his thinking fell far short of true Reformation, as you can see, yet there's no doubt that he was at least in his day advocating the authority of special revelation over the reason of man or even the church. And that is significant. He wasn't alone. There was another Englishman by the name of William of Ockham, who was born some years after Scotus, lived to the middle of the 14th century. And he also advocated Sola Scriptura. He was another Oxford man. And Oxford was the seat of learning, really, in Europe at that point. He took up Scotus's view and he promoted it vigorously. He argued that all our experiences, and I quote, all our experiences of realities other than the mind come through our bodily senses. So the only things the mind can know directly are the individual things that it experiences through the senses of sight, learning, hearing, touch. Therefore, unaided reason could have no knowledge of God, since he is not an individual thing in the physical world. So what you know comes because of your senses. You can't touch God. You can't hear God audibly. You can't smell God. Therefore, you cannot know God other than God himself revealing himself directly in special revelation, namely his word. The light of Scripture alone can manifest God to us. Ockham felt the church ought not to feel it was her job to prove how reasonable Christian doctrine is, but simply to examine and preach those doctrines. Now, in modern day apologetics, we have evidentialism and we have presuppositionalism. It would seem that the likes of Scotus and Ockham were unwittingly presuppositionalists rather than evidentialists. In other words, it's not our job through argument, trickery, you know, fancy, well, did you know this fact? You know, it's not our job to shock people into becoming Christians. It is our job to simply state truth and to let the light of Scripture shine and let the power of the Word of God be felt. That's our job. That's the church's job. Rather than coming up with, you know, clever facts. Not that if there are facts, we should not use them. But when you rely upon that and believe that it's your skill, your argumentation, your oratory, your debating ability, your clever facts that will change a heart, you've got the wrong understanding of man and you've got the wrong understanding of how light comes into man's soul. So these guys had so many things in order. Like Scotus, Ockham was far from perfect, however, of course. He was an avid and extreme semi-Pelagian. He believed that grace was vital, but that grace assisted man in exercising his own faith. His views became known as via moderna, the modern way in Latin, and largely they began to dominate the scholastic thought until the middle of the Reformation in the the 16th century, when the biblical way was emphasized more, namely that salvation is all of grace, and basically the monergistic view that man is passive in his regeneration and God is the one who births him and gives him life and begins that work, rather than it being a synergistic view, namely God and man coming to some agreement, striking up a deal, and man then taking a step, and God saying, okay, because you took that step, I'm going to now bless you with the new birth. But interestingly enough, Ockham, while he was a sola scriptura man in his day, he was also one of the men that really took Christian thought down what later would become known as semi-Pelagianism. He really developed that in a powerful way. But he wrote against the papacy very openly. He wrote, the Roman Church was not founded at the beginning of the faith, nor did Rome found all the other churches. Many churches were founded before the Roman Church, and many were raised up to ecclesiastical dignity even before the foundation of the Roman Church. You know, he was clear in the fact that it was not Mother Rome. Rome had a church that was a sister church, not a mother church of all other churches. So that's a couple of men. I would put them in the category of saints. They had issues. We disagree with them. They were living in a day that was very, very dark, but they had a sense that the Bible, the Word of God, is that which must be held to. So you've got this popular movement all across Europe where peasants are embracing the concept of sola scriptura, and you've got scholars, the scholastic movement, the reaction against mysticism and superstition. You've got this scholastic movement saying sola scriptura to a large degree, although we would recognize it was later to be more clearly defined at the Reformation. So that's some more saints and sinners, but we're going to talk about something now that is very, very interesting, at least to me. The 100-year papal nightmare. The papacy really excelled, especially under Innocent III. We saw just the power that the papacy took to itself. However, while the early 14th century was marked by scholars questioning the authority of the Pope, such as Ockham and Scotus and others, and promoting the authority of Scripture, there was another event that took place that is little talked about and little known, but very, very significant, because what it did was it prevented even further expansion of the power of the papacy, and perhaps in some ways it even undermined the papacy for a considerable season, for about 100 years, so much so that when the 16th century came, the Reformation was launched at a time when the papacy was starting to get itself together again. It was starting to get its momentum moving again. But for 100 years, it had almost stalled. It had come to magnificent heights in the the 9th, 10th, 11th century, even into the 12th century, the papacy was just absolutely magnificent in its power, in its politics, in its control, in its new doctrines being thrown out left, right and centre, and just completely taken over. But something happened that caused it all to grind to a halt, so much so that really when Martin Luther stood up against the papacy, he was standing against a church that was starting to get itself moving again after this particular event. Really two events, but the first event began in 1309. It's called by even Roman historians the Babylonish captivity. Now, not the captivity that the Jews experienced under Nebuchadnezzar in the days of Daniel, but the 70 years captivity of the papacy by the French. Did you know the French held the papacy captive for 70 years? Put your hand up if you knew that, just if you generally knew that as a fact. Right? There's a very few, half a dozen or something. This is significant. The French took over the papacy for a 70-year period. Indeed, at the end of the 13th century into the 14th century, a great dispute erupted between King Philip the Fair, French king, and Pope Boniface the Eighth. Philip was not Philip the Fair in reality. That was just his name. He was a dictator, a supreme dictator, who had no respect for life, no respect for anyone, no respect for anything. He was a spoiled, immoral brat who had too much power, and his people, Europe, suffered tremendously because of Philip the Fair. He was at war with England, and he decided to raise money for his campaign against the English by taxing the clergy, because as he looked around, he figured, hey, the church is too rich. The church has been taxing the whole of Europe for several hundred years now. She's got far too much money, and I'm in a war, and my money from my country is going to Rome via the clergy. Therefore, I'm going to tax the clergy. And so there was a compulsory tax of all of the churches in France. Pope Boniface the Eighth declared that any clergyman who gave Philip a penny would be excommunicated. Philip then banned the export of all gold and silver, anything of value, to Rome. So basically that meant that if there were clergy, the clergy in France receiving taxes could not legally send that to Rome. So, okay, you're not going to give me your taxes, you're not going to give anything to the Pope either. Boniface then allowed the clergy the permission to make voluntary contributions, because he really needed the taxes, wanted the taxes from France. When Boniface's representative came to France to complain at Philip's treatment, he was arrested and abused for fun. Boniface then summons Philip to Rome, and Philip thumbs his nose at Boniface and says, "Who do you think you're talking to?" And Boniface then is ready to excommunicate King Philip. But Philip had Boniface kidnapped. And then, after a prolonged imprisonment, Boniface was released and died a month later. So all of this has gone on between the Vatican and the French. It's all about money, it's all about power, it's all about them flexing their muscles at each other. The next pope lasted only 8 months. It's believed pretty much by most historians that he was poisoned, which is not a new thing in the Catholic Church. He lasted, as I say, only 8 months. The French cardinals thereafter pulled a lot of strings and put a lot of pressure on the other cardinals to elect a French pope. And for the first time, a non-Italian was, in fact, elected. He He was Clement V, and he was French. He was Pope for 9 years, and during those 9 years, he never went to Rome. Can you imagine? The Pope never even set foot inside Rome. He never visited Rome at all. Instead, he made his headquarters Evian in the south of France. In fact, I think, let me see. Yeah, it's a bad map. It's kind of blurry. Right in the south of France, near the port of Marseille, in the south of France. That's one of the papal palaces you see there in the picture. He made the south of France the papal seat. And after him, there was another 6 popes, all of whom presided in Avignon, all of whom were French. And during that period of time, of the 24 cardinals that were made by the papacy, 22 of them were French. So you see what's happening. The French are taking over big time. For 70 years, Rome was abandoned. Indeed, one of the French popes, John XXII, was pope for 18 years, which is pretty long for a pope. And he became very, very, very rich. In fact, it's said that this period of time saw the papacy descend to new levels of immorality. Philip Schaff writes, "The morals of Avignon during the papal residence were notorious throughout Europe. The papal household had all the appearance of a worldly court, torn by envies and troubled by schemes of all sorts. Some of the Avignon popes left a good name, but the general impression was bad, weak, if not vicious. The Curia was notorious for its extravagance, its venality and sensuality. Nepotism, bribery, simony were unblushingly practiced. The financial operations of the papal family became oppressive to an extent unknown before. Indulgences applied to all sorts of cases were made a source of increasing revenue. It swarmed, that is Avignon, swarmed with money changers and parties that were bent on money operations. Another contemporary of that time, Pertrach, who never uttered a word against the papacy as a divine institution, launched his satires against Avignon, which he called the sink of every vice, the haunt of all iniquities, a third Babylon, the Babylon of the West. No expression is too strong to carry his biting invectives. Avignon is the fountain of afflictions, he said, the refuge of wrath, the school of errors, a temple of lies, the awful prison, hell on earth." Such was Avignon, and such is the legacy of that place. But for 70 years, it was the headquarters of the popes. The papacy during that time, needless to say, became a puppet of the French kings. And increasingly, the papacy became alienated from the Holy Roman Empire, which traditionally had its seat in Germany. Of course, over these 70 years or so, the Germans saw the papacy increasingly as a tool of their French rivals, and indeed the English began more and more to resent and hate the papacy as well. It became very wealthy, and the French king became more powerful. Indeed, there was a tremendous decline in papal influence in anywhere else other than in France. Some of the clearest attacks on the papacy actually came from William Ockham, that we've been speaking about. He was very explicit in declaring the papacy to be Babylon. Also, the rector of Paris University championed a view that stated that authority lay with the people. Indeed, he believed that the whole body of the church, which could be represented only at full ecumenical councils and not in one man, is where power really lay. And so, as Avignon became more and more caricatured and like a cartoon papacy. There was more and more a freedom for people to think thoughts that were negative towards the papacy and speak out against it. Indeed, in 1377, the papacy returned to Rome. Gregory the 11th was an Italian pope who was elected, and it looked as if everything could get back to normal, but it wasn't actually to be. Okay. It wasn't actually to be the case that things were going to get back to normal at all, even though Gregory the 11th was an Italian. A few weeks after his election, the cardinals declared that they had misvoted and they shouldn't have actually elected Gregory the 11th at all. It's said that he really turned them off because he was a very arrogant man, apparently. But in 1378... Excuse me, I said Gregory is the one that they regretted. It was Urban the 6th. So Gregory the 11th died. He was the last French pope, forgive me. And then it looked as if everything could get back to normal, but Urban the 6th was the one that the cardinals really did regret. And this began a time known as the Great Schism. See, what you had is the Babylonish captivity for 70 years, and now you've got an extended period of tremendous division that is absolutely a joke that lasted for generations. And it really began in 1378 when the cardinals decided we don't like this man that we've just elected. Indeed, for possibly as many as another 30 years, the trouble raged on. And it would mean that including the Avignon captivity, there was a period of about 100 years of total papal chaos. After Gregory the 11th died, Urban was elected, but his quick-temperedness put the cardinals off, and soon they were at each other's throat. Urban was condemning them for being worldly and for their simony, and they in turn were condemning him and saying he was a false vicar of Christ and so on. They declared his election invalid. They called him actually the Antichrist, and they claimed power to appoint and depose. So this was the first time that was tried. They knew they had the power to appoint, but once a pope was appointed, he became the vicar of Christ on earth. He became Pontifex Maximus. He became the Holy Father, and all power was removed from the cardinals. But now the cardinals are saying, no, we appoint and we depose. And so what they did was they elected Clement the 7th. He was elected as Pope, but Urban the 6th did not stand down. And so what you actually had was Clement the 7th, a Frenchman, going back to Avignon and becoming Pope in Avignon and claiming the throne of Peter existed there, while at the same time you had Urban the 6th in Rome claiming he was Pope and claiming that he was on the seat of Peter. So the Pope was in Rome, but he had no cardinals, and there was a Pope in Avignon with the cardinals. So Rome is the place to be, really, but the people to have around you are the cardinals. So it was almost like a 50-50. It was almost, well, each man's claim was as good as the other. Indeed, Spain and France and Scotland all backed Avignon, while Germany, Italy and England all backed Rome. And for the first time, Europe was absolutely divided over who the Pope was. There were two popes, and Europe was completely divided. Now, there had been little incidents in the past where there had been, for short times, a couple of popes, but it was an easy resolution, because one would have no influence, no power, no support, and he would easily be brushed aside, and it was just a political wrestling that would go on. But this was the first time it was an entrenched position. Europe was divided. And so in 1409, the Council of Pisa in Italy was called, and hundreds of clergy from all over Europe gathered together to try to resolve this problem. However, both popes dug in, and none of them would back down. So the Council of Pisa deposed both of the popes and elected a new pope. They elected a third pope, John the 23rd. So John the 23rd now has the backing of the Council of Pisa, but Rome and Avignon decide that they will not accept Pisa's decision. So you've got the cardinals back in Avignon, the Vatican, if you like, back in Urban the Sixth, and then you've got this council that represented different parts of Europe saying, no, now we've got another man and we don't recognize any of these other two popes. And this went on for a few years, from 1409 to 1414, which was 5 years, when you've got this chaos, when there's three popes and they've all got a following and they all claim to be the successor of Peter. But in 1414, the Council of Constance was gathered. Now, this was not just like the Council of Pisa. This was an ecumenical council. This was a bigger council. And it was decided that all three should step down and Pope Martin V should sit in Rome. John the 23rd agreed to this. But the problem was, if he steps down during this ecumenical council, which, as you see, lasted 4 years, as they negotiated, as they pleaded, as they made efforts to compromise, as they sought to be pragmatic, and so on and so forth. If he stepped down, then who would preside over the ecumenical council meantime, before the election of another pope? Because it's the pope that gives the council authority. And so the Roman Pope, Gregory the 12th, resigned. He was made a cardinal and he was honoured. He was given a golden handshake, if you like, for stepping down. The Pope in Avignon refused to resign. He was deposed. And although he carried on sitting there and he had two successors after him, from that point on, it would be fair to say that Avignon papacy was nothing. It meant nothing. There was two successors, but they were just very local. The influence completely disappeared. The Council of Constance did sort this out. Martin V took the papal throne and the schism was over. But what you had for 100 years was utter chaos. Absolute chaos. You have the captivity, the Babylonish captivity as they call it, and then the Great Schism. You had 100 years of political manoeuvring, of desperate pragmatism, of the wheels of the papacy just grinding to a halt as they tried to figure out how they were even going to survive. After the magnificence of Innocent III, the papacy hit this major bump in the road. And in the good providence of God, what it did serve to do was slow it down, was frustrate it, and weaken it, at least for a season. Certainly, the wheels would begin to turn again. But very interesting period. You've got scholars rising up, debating, showing this, the authority of Scripture, and you've got the papacy turning in on itself, and basically like the Assyrians of old, going round and cutting each other, and killing each other, rather than focusing on the people of God. Any comments? Any questions? Unless I've put 23rd, and it should have been 22nd, Tim, I would need to look at my book, you know, to be perfectly honest. What they pretty much do is they just go back to the kind of Roman, they just poo-poo and ignore most of the schisms, and they would just trace the kind of Roman line. I think they do allow for some of the Avignon popes, because there was a time there was no other popes other than the ones at Avignon. But they just acknowledge that, you know, every organization will be attacked by the devil and all that kind of stuff, you know. So... Okay, any other comments? Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your preservation of your people and even at times your confounding of the enemies of truth. We thank you that, Lord, in the midst of dark days when certainly confusion was all around and many people undoubtedly, Lord, were led astray, yet you still had your people who believed your word and were encouraged in this. And we do pray that, Lord, you would draw near and help us in these days to be faithful men and women in our generation. These are days of darkness, the days, Lord, of confusion. And we do ask that you would be pleased to draw near and aid us in our perseverance so that we would shine for you as others have in darker days before us. We ask that your hand would be on us for good today. Give us a blessed and a happy time in your house. May it be good for our souls to be here. May you be honored for Jesus' sake. Amen.